A reading from the letter to the Colossians. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel of Christ.
So today is a day with two names. It can be called Reign of Christ Sunday. It can also be called Christ the King Sunday. I think we kind of see that reflected in the two readings today. The first reading from the Colossians, I would suggest, describes the reign of Christ. But in the gospel reading at the crucifixion, we read about the declaration that Jesus was the King of the Jews, and that declaration of him being king is reflected there. Two names for the same day. And it's kind of interesting that the Reign of Christ Sunday is the last of the day, in the last of the Sundays in the liturgical year, but also the most recent day in a Sunday way of thinking that has been added to the liturgical calendar. It's a relatively new development. For hundreds of years, the last day of the liturgical calendar right before Advent was not acknowledged as Reign of Christ Sunday or the Christ the King Sunday. It was just simply the last Sunday after Pentecost, and then we start the cycle again and go into Advent. Our Book of Common Prayer has no reference to Christ the King Sunday, and it was published in 1962. So I forgot to look it up to find out with certainty when exactly this day came in. It seems like the evidence would show that it came in after 1962, or maybe it showed up a little bit earlier and the Book of Common Prayer just decided not to include it. But in any event, it's relatively new. And I don't think that's an insignificant thing to acknowledge. For generations, for hundreds of years, The church has seen fit to follow the liturgical calendar in the way that we've described over the last couple of weeks without having to come to this final ending Sunday. We just go from the green Sundays back to the blue Sundays and do the cycle again. So why is it then that the Reign of Christ Sunday or Christ the King Sunday was added? I don't know with certainty, but I would imagine that it's probably connected to the idea that we as human beings really do like to have a period at the end of a sentence. We like to have a story resolved. We want to see denouement. We want to see things wrapped up with a nice little bow on it because that satisfies us. And when we're playing a piece of music, we want to hear that final chord bring us back and ground us with how the song had started. And so I think that part of the motive for the day being acknowledged in this way is to have that period or even exclamation point at the end of a liturgical year. And then we just start the cycle again. This, I think, reflects what we see in the Bible too. The book of Revelation tries to go ahead and put a period at the end of the sentence, put an exclamation mark at the end, to say we're going through all this stuff and life is hard and there's persecution and difficulty and all these things are going on, but one day Jesus is going to come back and make it all better, and then wham, everything's fine. And last Sunday, I alluded to the fact that that might not be the most helpful view, really. Like, what are we expecting with the return of Christ? Are we expecting Jesus is just going to come back and then automagically make everything better? Yes, I said automagically intentionally. It's a more fun word than automatically. But anyway, the idea of thinking that Jesus just comes back and just makes everything perfect is problematic. Most notable, why hasn't he done that already? Right? Why hasn't he put an end to suffering and difficulty, death and abuse, disease, natural disasters? If that's all it's going to take, why hasn't it happened already? And that, of course, is one of the questions that gets raised in the Bible. And we read from 2 Peter last week, where they say, you know, where is this coming? He's been talking about. And all that Peter has to go with is to say, well, you know, but the Lord, it is as a thousand years is as a day. So let's just be patient and wait. But I think even in saying that, the writer of 2 Peter would have had no idea that 2,000 years after he wrote that, people would still be reading what he wrote, trying to wrestle with the idea that this coming that we're talking about hasn't happened. So is it possible that maybe we've got a little bit of a wrong idea as to what that second coming is supposed to be? Have we, in our efforts to have the finishing story, the final statement, the idea that it all works out in the end and they lived happily ever after, that we want that so bad that we've put it in the story when it might instead be evident that that's not exactly what God has in mind? A challenging question to ask, for sure. It's one that challenges Christian tradition, I'll grant you that for sure. But I think it's worth pondering because what it is that we understand is supposed to happen when all is said and done will have a definite effect on how it is that we live our lives today. How we understand the character of God, what God is like, will definitely affect how we respond to how we live our lives today, especially in relationship to others. So the implications of what we're expecting, the implications of what we're declaring, makes a difference in how we live. And I hope you can appreciate that how we live, it's pretty important. And so let's explore this thought a little bit. I personally prefer the term Reign of Christ over Christ the King. And part of the reason for that is by establishing the idea of Christ the King, we have a very definite, fixed vision of what that would look like. Someone sitting on a throne with a crown who is in charge of things, who says the way it's supposed to be, and kings have absolute authority. But when you talk about the reign of Christ, you get step away a little bit from the firmness and the concreteness of that image of a king. And you move instead to the idea of, well, what would the reign of Christ look like? Because we can talk about reigning without thinking of monarchs. I mean, yes, it's a natural thing to do. If you say that someone reigns, we would never say that Mark Carney reigns over Canada, right? Because he's a prime minister, right? When you talk about reigning, you tend to think about kings. But then at the same time, the word can be used differently that takes a step away from that. If we talked about being in an area where it just seems to me that peace reigns here, what are we saying? We're not saying that peace is now personified as a person who is now sitting on a throne, but we're saying that the quality of the place we're in is characterized by peace and safety and comfort and joy and all of those things. Similarly, we might point to a place like probably the Flying Squirrel Trampoline Park here in Calgary, where we would probably say chaos reigns there. And of course, when we say that chaos reigns, we're not implying that there's a thing that's in charge. But the characteristic of the environment is one that anything could happen at any moment. So with that in mind, the reign of Christ then, I'm suggesting, might be better understood to have less to do with seeing Christ as king and more to do with seeing the reign of Christ displayed in what life is like, that it could be termed as such. And this is where you can probably put two and two together. We go back to everything that Jesus had always been teaching and talking about and demonstrating and endeavoring to see that in our lives. I'm going to suggest to you that our focus on kingship is a natural thing to have happened, but somewhat unfortunate that we are still locked into that vision. Let me say right from the beginning that we as human beings, as we are trying to describe anything we know or anything we have discovered, are going to describe it in terms we understand. We are always going to draw from our experiences to try to put into words what we are understanding is happening. So the idea of seeing a life where God is in control would be described in terms of how we would best understand somebody being in charge operates. And when the Bible was being written, especially the latter books of the New Testament, you've got the Caesar, the emperor, the one who has absolute authority over most of the world, as far as anybody knew back then. And they were longing for their own king. That's what the Messiah was supposed to be. Someone who'd be king over Israel to be in charge, because that's how we operate. That's how we govern ourselves. And so any description of what it would look like for God to be in charge is going to be described in that way. There was no democracy then. Yeah, the idea had been thought about. It had been discussed a few hundred years earlier by the Greek philosophers, but it wasn't in place yet. It'd be interesting if the New Testament was being written today in North America. Would we talk about Christ as king? Or would we instead speak of Christ as being the leader we need who would be both responsive and responsible for us as people because of our entrenchment of democracy? I don't know the answer. It'd be interesting. But I am just trying to say that what we're reading in the Bible is people describing what they understand God's will and purpose is, what the plan is, what the future is going to look like, using what they understand to be the best image of that kind of authority and control and governance. I think this is worth a second look. Part of the reason is because of Israel's own story. Let me just rewind the tape a little bit and remind you about how the Bible describes how Israel came to be. Once again, we recognize that it's written retrospectively. This is all being written after Israel is a kingdom under David, and they're looking back at their history. But even still, here's what we see described. Israel is enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. God raises up Moses to lead them out of slavery, crossing the Sea of Reeds, and just to fast-track the story, 40 years later, they finally get to go to the promised land that God had been saying all along would be theirs. So then under the leadership of Joshua, they take the land and dispel most of the other inhabitants, and then the 12 tribes of Israel live in their tribal allotments in this region. And one would expect now that they have indeed, well, Abraham received his son, his descendants became a nation, and they received the land, the promise made back in Genesis chapter 12, that now all those things have been fulfilled. And you would expect then that we should read, and they lived happily ever after. But of course, that's not what happens. But what's interesting about this time is called the period of the judges, and according to the biblical timeline, this is another 400 years or so. In this period of time, the 12 tribes are living as a confederation of tribes. They are not one nation. They are not one kingdom. They don't have any kings. They are 12 tribes living together, and when challenges arise, then a local leader called a judge would emerge and help lead the people through the challenge, and then everything would be fine again. And then the next challenge that happens, another local leader is raised up by God to take care of things and so on. And that's how it operated. And then on a number of occasions in the book, this statement is made about the period of the judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now you can take that statement positively, or you can take it negatively. And the way that the book reads, I think you're definitely meant to take it negatively. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there's all sorts of really crazy things that are recorded in the book of Judges that happened during that period of time. Now, once again, understand that the book was being written after Israel has become a kingdom, and they're telling their story about that period of time. When they're writing, they're actually rather partial to having a king, right? And so the period of the judges is going to be written in a way that says, this was the old way, but we're trying to champion this new way. But here's what happens. After the period of the judges, 400 years of the tribes just working together and cooperating their own distinct identity and region or whatever, it says that in the beginning of 1 Samuel, Samuel, the prophet and priest, is being approached by the people, and they're saying, we want to have a king just like all the other nations. We want to be a kingdom just like all the other nations are. And Samuel is evidently disturbed by this request. And so he goes to Yahweh, and he says, this is what the people are wanting. And Yahweh says to Samuel, don't worry, Samuel, they are not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king. So what that is already saying is that in the entire period of the judges, Yahweh was functioning with the understanding, if you will, that Yahweh was the king of this confederation of tribes. But now they want a king like everybody else. They want to be a kingdom like everybody else. They don't want to carry on being a confederation of 12 tribes that are joined together by a common heritage, a common history, a common faith, a common God. They want to be like everybody else. And the way that Yahweh describes it to Samuel is they've rejected me as king. So he tells Samuel to go ahead and give them a king. But he says, also tell them what's going to happen. If you're going to get a king, he's going to take your sons and put them in his army. He's going to take your daughters and have them busy making textiles and other things for the royal court. And then he's going to tax you because you have to pay for his whole household. And in King Solomon's day, the son of David, we find that that burden was definitely there. Nevertheless, they wanted a king. And so even though the thread of the story is God and Samuel both thinking this isn't such a great idea, God granted that they could go ahead with it. So after 400 years of the period of the judges, they finally get a king. King Saul for 40 years. King David for 40 years, he was the best one, and then King Solomon for 40 years. And then they fracture. Didn't even last 120 years when once again they're divided. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. So much for the kingdom. And if the idea was, in those days, Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, the implication was, if we had a king, then people would do what the king told them to, and it would be better. But evidently not. It didn't work the way they were hoping. And after Solomon's reign and the split, the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed, only 320 years after the first king was anointed. And then the southern kingdom is taken into exile 450 years after the first king was anointed. And there's nothing left. 400 years of the period of the judges, when Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they were still around. 450 years after having kings, and they're gone. I wonder, was God's intent ever for them to have a king? It would seem probably not. That's why he says to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king. In asking for a human king and asking for someone with a throne and a crown and all of that, they are rejecting me and how I am wanting to govern my people. What if we were to take it as a positive sense? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Every tribe conducted themselves to worship Yahweh as they saw fit, according to their family connections, according to their region, their geography, perhaps even their dialect. You know, what if the idea was that there wasn't a need for a king to try to tell them what to do because they already had received the Torah? They already had their history and the example given to them. They now received the land. God set them up in their allotments. It's like, there you go, guys. Have at her. What if that was the intention all along? What are the implications of seeing that as being what God intended? And if God wanted them to be a kingdom with a king, then why did it take 400 years before they made that move? And why did that move happen only after the people were insisting, we want to have a king? If it was God's intent and purpose for them to be a kingdom, surely that would have been set up, wouldn't it? Here's one of the other implications of what happened with Israel becoming a kingdom. As a confederation of tribes, everybody had the Torah. They could reference it. They could remember it, all that stuff. And they knew that there were important feasts that they were supposed to observe. Passover being most important. This commemoration of them being delivered from slavery in Egypt. Everybody is supposed to observe the Passover. This is a lasting ordinance, the Torah says about it. And so, as that confederation of 12 tribes, every tribe observed Passover locally in their own homes. Everybody participated in it. But when they became a kingdom, David took the little town of Jebus, renamed it Jerusalem, made it his capital city, and under Solomon, the temple was built there. And then the temple became the place that you did all this stuff. The temple is where you have to go if you want to observe Passover. And so now, inequity is introduced to the people of Israel. If you're living in the province of Judah, okay, no big deal. Go to the temple. That's like, you know, if we're living here and if we're supposed to go to Airdrie. Yeah, no big deal. We'll just go to Airdrie, do the thing, come back home. No problem. But if you're from the tribe of Dan at the northern border of Israel, you are now obliged to make a 3-day journey down to Jerusalem so that you can observe the Passover, because that's where it's supposed to happen now, in that centralized location. 3-day journey, 1-week-long celebration, 3-day journey back. So you're gone from home for 2 weeks. Who's going to take care of the animals? Who's going to continue to take care of the fields? When the peoples around you figure out, hey, these guys are gone for like 2 weeks, let's go in and take their stuff, who is going to defend against that? The reality is, because Israel became a kingdom with a central location for worship, no longer could all Israel celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles and Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. All of these things are being done at the temple. And if you're in the north, you can't bring everybody with you. Somebody has to stay behind. And the understanding is proper worship only happens here. But as a confederation of tribes, every tribe could do it, and everybody could participate. Everything changed dramatically when they became a kingdom. And now, because of this emphasis on kingdom, because of this idea that this is the way it should be, the way in which Israel is trying to describe what God is up to is to talk about the one who is yet to come, the Messiah, the anointed one, who sits on David's throne, who is a king just like David, who would be one who would take authority and reign and rule. And as we read in our canticle today, which was originally written or spoken by John the Baptist's dad, that finally we are going to have somebody who's going to overcome our enemies. And of course, Jesus never does that. The expectation was locked into this kingship mindset. rather than what it was that God was really wanting to do. We're looking for the person who will come and save us, the person who will take authority, the person who will be in charge, visibly so, and just makes everything happen, when perhaps God all along is trying to say, no, the period of the judges is the way I wanted it to be. You don't need to have a king. You do what is right in your own eyes. To parallel that, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, it is for your good that I am going away, because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will tell you what to do. He'll say elsewhere, he'll tell you what to say. The idea that what Jesus leaves us with his ascension and the giving of the Spirit, is that we do not have to keep looking at Jesus in particular, located where he is in the Middle East. Instead, the presence of God and the reign of Christ is all around the world. It is not centrally located in one person in one place. But we want a Savior. We like how Revelation goes, because it puts an exclamation mark at the end. We're just waiting for that day, and Jesus comes and gets her done. But when you look closely at the book of Revelation, the way God gets it done through Christ's return is ultimately violent, with blood coming up to the level of the horses' bridles as God defeats God's enemies through the return of Christ. Any notion of free will goes out the window, because now we are made to be obedient. Well, that's good, though. I'd rather not sin. Well, yeah, but if there's like no choice involved, then you're just doing whatever. Like, there's a loss of something. If the vision is Christ returns, imposes his will, and makes peace happen. You know, it's actually very similar to the Roman Pax Romana. The way the Roman Empire maintained peace was to subdue their enemies and say, if you step out of line, we'll squash you again. And they had peace. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation. So much of an investment in this notion of kingship and kingdom and ruling and authority that all the other baggage comes with it. And when we ask ourselves, what exactly are we waiting for in our anticipation for the second coming of Christ? Well, the tradition has basically had us looking for the king who defeats his enemies, the king who makes everything perfect, now it's all better, the one who comes and sets up a physical kingdom of which we take a part, which of course sounds pretty cool. And yet, if we think in terms of the reign of Christ as a reflection of the period of the judges, the way God intended Israel to operate in the first place, there is no need for a king. There is no need for this facade of unity. That facade only lasted 120 years, right? Instead, there is already a reality of unity with these 12 tribes because of their common heritage, history, the common God that they worship, and the way in which they would worship that God. The unity is already there. The people are already there. They're already in place, and God is already reigning over them. One of the great passions we have as people, as Christians, is for Christian unity to be seen. And we acknowledge, and I've said it too, yeah, we're broken up into 40,000 different parts all around the world. It's true, that's the number. But what if God's intent all along was to be a diversity of tribes, a diversity of peoples who have common worship, common object of worship, common purpose, doing that in their diversity, rather than trying to put them all under one particular person to lead? I would think that we probably don't need 40,000 denominations, but maybe God's vision was 20,000. Because when you consider the languages that we speak, the cultural differences we have, the musical differences we have, and by that I just simply say, in Western music, our music is based on half tones. In India, it's based on quarter tones. That's why their music sounds so different. Which is the music that is best suited for worship? Well, it depends on where you live in the world. What is the right language? One of the hobbies we have as Christians in the West is to try to argue about which translation of the Bible is the best. There are like a couple of thousand English translations of the Bible, and we spend all sorts of time trying to say which one is the best translation. But if you're someone living in the Philippines or whatever and you speak Tagalog, you get one version of the Bible in your language. That's it. If you speak Armenian, you get one Bible in your language. You don't even get to have the argument. But we have tended to see all of these things as something that we are supposed to try to overcome. There really should just be the one best translation. What if the whole idea that God had all along was for us to recognize our diversity and celebrate the unity we share because of the God we worship, not because of all the way we do things? We don't need to have someone rule over us in that sense, because God already, as displayed in the book of Judges, was to be the one ruling and reigning. What if the idea that we should be looking forward to is not trying to get everybody to conform to the one thing that we have in mind, but to be busy demonstrating what the reign of Christ looks like? And in demonstrating it, seeing it happen, seeing it come. One redeeming quality of the book of Revelation, if I can say it that way, is we do read where it says that the revelator saw people from every tribe and nation and language around the throne. It didn't imply that they were all speaking the same language or doing everything the same way, but acknowledge that diversity that is there. My challenge for you to ponder, and I recognize that this train of thought challenges centuries of Christian tradition, but to ponder, what are we waiting for as we anticipate the return of Christ? What are we waiting for as we want to have the day to sing Joy to the World for real, because it's actually happened? What are we really looking towards? I would suggest that if we're able to let go of the emphasis on king and kingdom and think instead of the reign of Christ, the target is clearer. We're not waiting for someone to come and wave a magic wand and make it all better, but we find ourselves meant to do what Jesus said and to see that kingdom realized that he said he's equipped us with his Holy Spirit to do, so that we don't need to have a king. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And I might add, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, for the sake of loving God and loving our neighbors, which is the sum total of the law. Amen.